Open your Bibles, please, to the scripture reading passage, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And let me just ask you, while you're turning there, if you've already turned there, just rhetorical questions, okay? You don't need to answer back aloud, but meant for us to think over. How fruitful would you say you are as a Christian? This past week, how fruitful were you as a Christian? I think most of us in here would realize that the Bible talks about fruitfulness when it comes to a believer in Christ, a follower of the Lord. And I wonder how often we actually think about, well, what kind of fruit am I bearing? And how do I know if I'm bearing fruit? Or I could ask it this way, another question similar to that is, if you prospered as a Christian this week, did you prosper in your way this week? Say, well, I just go to work, you know, and I come home. I have a routine. I don't know if I really prosper in it that much. Try to. But you're living your life, however you're doing it, whatever age you are. There's some teenagers in here, young people, older people. In your stage of life, your course of the week, how prosperous are you? Really, do you think about your prosperity as a Christian in those terms? Because again, the Bible uses terminology like that to describe what our way will be like if we respond to God in a certain way. And our text for our study this afternoon is Psalm 19. I'd like to point out, it's already been read for us, but I'd like to point out, you may have already known this or you may have noticed it during the reading, but the first six verses are a group themselves along a subject that's in common with those verses. And that is given to us in the very first verse, first three words. The heavens declare. The subject is that he starts off right at the start is the heavens. And then he says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So those first six verses are on that subject. And then you notice in verse 7 down through verse 11, there's another group, and here it seems to almost take a drastic change. Well, he's talking about the heavens. He spends a little bit of time specifically on the sun and how it moves or seems to move to, from our vantage point and on its course during the day. And then he changes to verse 7 to something totally, what appears to be totally different, and that is the law of the Lord. And then the following verses describe the law or the word of God in different terms, doesn't it? And that ends in verse 11. Then in verse 12, through the rest of the psalm, the last three verses there, is a, well, you tell me. You can shout this one out. This is not a rhetorical question, okay? So you can answer this one. It's a response. He's speaking in the first person, and he says in verse 12, declare me innocent. Verse 13, keep back your servant. Again, verse 13, that I may be blameless. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be a certain way. What are those three verses? What do you call that? What's he doing there? One word. Praying, yes. So this psalm begins with what we would call revelation that God gives in the sky about his glory. And he moves from that revelation of his glory observed in the sky to God's revelation specifically through his words. And he describes the way he gives that revelation in different forms by using those different words for the word of God. And then the psalmist ends with a prayer. So I just want us to keep in mind that's the progression of the psalm, God's revelation in his creation, specifically in the sky, God's revelation of himself in his word, and then it causes the psalmist to respond in prayer. And he doesn't just pray for anything, but similar to really kind of linking together quite a bit with this morning's message, he prays a specific type of prayer to God. Now, we're going to walk through these verses in the time that we have this afternoon, but before we start, the questions I asked you that were rhetorical at the beginning, would you turn with me back to the very beginning of this book, Psalm 1, and just so that we can be reminded of something that is in those first few verses that open this book of Psalms? Very first chapter, or very first psalm in the book of Psalms. And many of you know this psalm. If not memorized, you're familiar with it. I'm going to go ahead and read it because it's only six verses. We're not going to teach on it, but I want to tell you what I'm pointing out here. There are two categories of people talked about in this psalm. This opens the entire book of Psalms. And you'll see these two people mentioned throughout the entire book of Psalms. These two categories of people. And notice what is said about both of them. Okay, so verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in," what we're talking about in Psalm 19, "the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So the psalm tells us the two categories of people, righteous and wicked. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 19 then. But let's keep in mind what's said about the man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. He takes a certain posture towards the wicked and the ways of the wicked, and even the counsel of the wicked, the advice that's out there in the world. He has a certain posture towards that and toward the ways that the world, the wicked people live. And instead, he delights in God's law, and he meditates in his law day and night. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now we come to Psalm 19, and let's begin with how the psalm begins, with this revelation that's given to us in the sky of God's glory. As we read through any psalm, or we've been studying Job on Wednesday evenings, any of the books of the Bible that use Hebrew poetry, it's always helpful to me, so I'm going to mention this, to remember that I'm not a Hebrew man at all, Hebrew language guy, but there are sources out there you can learn a little bit and just understand this much, that Hebrew poetry makes use of parallelism. And sometimes that parallelism, Hebrew poetry does not concern itself with rhyming words. As one source I consulted stated it. It concerns itself with rhyming thoughts. And what that means is it will tell you something, and then it will rhyme that thought that it just told you by saying it again. Or it will say something in total contrast to that. But still, they'll put two sentences, two lines of poetry on top of one another, meant to either explain the first line, further develop that first line, restate it a different way, or even to show a complete contrast. That's helpful to me to remember that as we read through the Psalms, because you see it in these lines, in these verses, and you understand then, oh, I may not get that first line, but the second line I kind of get, so that must be what he's talking about in the first line. So I hope that is of help to us. He begins with the heavens declare the glory of God. And then notice the second line. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So he's not saying something totally different there, but he is kind of repeating a similar thought. And that is, the heavens show God's glory. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, we're told this also in Romans chapter 1, aren't we? I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you want to put a reference there next to that verse and say, yeah, I remember seeing something like that in Romans 1, I think, that the heavens show something about God. In Romans 1, when Paul is saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel, this is starting in verse 15 of Romans 1. And what I'm going to read is down through verse 20. He says, I don't know if I'll read it all, but he begins talking about, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice he says, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I'm skipping down verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why is the wrath of God revealed? It says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, and this is the section that reminds you of Psalm 19 here. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So everybody, according to Paul, is without excuse because this revelation of God in his creation is to everybody. That's what we're reading in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, we know that not everyone believes that, and they argue and they'll come up with their own explanations of how things came into being and to look the way they are and to function the way that they function and run their course as they do. But according to the Bible, it's God's handiwork that is on display. It's his work. And it says in verses 2 and 3, day to day pours out this metaphorical speech, as it were, this proclamation that there is an eternal God who created all of this. Night to night reveals knowledge. Again, knowledge of what? Well, of God. In verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, again, metaphorically speaking, the voice of the heavens and the skies go out through all the earth. And their, again, words to the end of the world. He has set a tent or a tabernacle in them, in the heavens, or in the skies, for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. You get the imagery. There's expectation, there's hope every with the start of every new day, right? And that cycle, that you know, rising of the sun from our vantage point is a day of new hope, new anticipation. And according to this, it's displaying that, yes, God made this day. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, of the heavens. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And that's true even in the wintertime, isn't it? The sun heats everything even in the wintertime. It's got radiation as well as just the brightness, conduction of the air, but no, also of the radiant heat that it produces. And the point being is that everybody on the earth feels this, and everybody on the earth witnesses this speech, this proclamation, this declaration that God did this. This is His glory. This is His handiwork. Every day and every night reveals this glory of God. Even the maintaining of it. I think of what God told Noah in Genesis 8, the last verse of that chapter. It says, "While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God established that, and He ordained for it to continue. That's a declaration of His handiwork. Jeremiah 31:35 also says, "Thus says the Lord," this is a testimony that He gives of Himself, "who gives the sun for light by day and fixed the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." So there's no question from the scriptures that God gets all the credit for what you see in the sky. And the new day that dawns and the setting of the sun in the evening, the Bible says that's God's handiwork. And Romans then says everyone sees that, and God is angry with people because it's because of their unrighteousness that they suppress this witness that God has given of His glory. And they say, no, we'll worship the creature. We'll worship ourselves, as we heard earlier. We'll set ourselves up as God. But no, God's testimony is they're without excuse because they all have seen My witness, My revelation. So that's His speech. You notice how many times He uses that kind of language. Speech, they declare, they proclaim, words. And so it's fitting then, and it actually seems to run naturally into verse 7, where God then turns to the actual speech He has given in written form, where He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, these different terms, law, also in verse 7, testimony, verse 8, precepts, also verse 8, commandment, verse 9, the fear of the Lord, and verse 9 again, the rules of the Lord. These are different terms that all refer to God's word, but why does God reveal His written word in so many different forms? Because it is His word, and it's all authoritative, but He has chosen to reveal His truth in different forms to show, I think, a more clear picture of Him and how He communicates with us. So this first word, for instance, law, the law of the Lord is perfect. So in each of these three verses here, 7, 8, 9, you have a description of the Word of God, you have an adjective that describes it, and then what do you have at the end? And this is really where He's going with all of this. He calls the Word of God something by some kind of name, and then He describes it with an adjective, but He says this is the effect that it causes in somebody's heart or life. And we'll see that that's really the climax of this psalm. He's building to that. But along the way, He's giving an effect that the Word of God has on us. So this first word, law, as you might understand it just by knowing our laws. It's a revelation of God's authoritative instruction that we are obligated to obey. And the essence of the root in this word is about instruction. God's laws are meant to instruct us. Yes, they are authoritative, and there is an obligation to obey his law. But they're meant to help us, to instruct us about something regarding himself. And the Bible says here in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Or your translation might say, converting the soul. But it brings life to the soul. And notice the part of your being that is addressed here. It's not the external, your deeds, but it's actually who you are internally. Your innermost being is revived. The second word in this then, and notice that, again, the parallelism, the law of the Lord revives us, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So law and testimony, perfect and sure, reviving the soul with making wise the simple. When we looked at Psalm 1 briefly and considered the two categories of people in the world, what makes a person righteous? Why is there a person or a category called the righteous, and why is there a category called the wicked? And how do you get from one to the other? Well, in particular, from being the wicked to becoming the righteous. Well, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So even those who are rebellious, those who are wicked, those who are simple-minded, what will God use to change or convert them or make them wise? He will use his written word. Verse 8, the next word here is precept, which is a charge or a responsibility that emphasizes God's oversight and therefore our accountability. It's like he charges us with a responsibility that he's going to have us give an answer for, is the kind of the nuance of the word precept. You find that in the Psalms, that word used here. It's used here, and it's used many times in the Psalms. So that's the idea. God lays a responsibility, and he says those words that he gives that require of us a response to which he will hold, or of which he will hold us responsible, they are right. His precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, is that true in your experience? Does God's responsibilities, does his word that comes down and says, this is what I require of you personally, this is what I want you to respond to and how I want you to respond, is your response rejoicing? You find that to be a rejoicing thing? God has given me a responsibility of which he'll hold me accountable. It rejoices my heart because what he tells me to do are right. They rejoice my heart. Is that true? And verse 8 again, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. A commandment, you know what that is. It's an expression of God's will. If you think of it like in military, in a military context, it's an order, right? You don't get to question or challenge orders. Does God give orders, commands? Yes, he does. But that's not all he gives. And that's the point. Some people can have such a wrong or lopsided view of God and his nature and his attributes because they only think he gives commands. Or they may go the other way and think that he gives no commands. He just all is giving advice or judgments about things. And then we may or may not be able to or be allowed to follow them or required to follow them. But that's not the case. God does give commands. And really, all of his word he's given for us to respond to. And that's the whole point of this psalm. It does revive the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. God's commandments teach you what is really true. And especially when there are so many other sources of information out there today in the world, both for, you can read for pleasure, you can read for information or education, and there are other outlets, not just books, but you know, there are news programs or other media with all kinds of counsel, all kinds of advice, all kinds of teaching. But the Bible says here that the commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. Now, we understand that there's a role that the Holy Spirit has in working with his word to grant understanding, or what we might call illuminating the scriptures to us, so that we really not just understand the words, but understand how it really relates to us, so that it hits a bell and inside of us says, oh, I really get it now. That's what God's saying to me. The Holy Spirit works in that way, but he uses his word, and that's why it's pointless for us to try to argue against people who are unbelievers with just intellectual arguments or emotional arguments based on anything, any other subject. That will not convert their soul. The Bible says God's law converts the soul. His testimony makes wise the simple, and so on. We've got to rely on what the Bible says of itself here and understand that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Their eyes will be opened as God uses his word, not our words and not our attempts to out-argue somebody or convince them. Let me show you how many flaws your evolutionary theory has. Now, I'm not saying you can't ever discuss that with someone, but my point is that never converts a soul. God says his word converts the soul. His word, his commandment, enlightens the eyes. Do you really believe that? Can you just say, oh, I know what you're saying, but let me show you again. This is what God says. This is who Jesus Christ is. Can you really trust in the Bible to say, to convince someone's heart that, yes, I need to respond to God and I need to accept what the record is that God has given. So I'm just stating that we need to have a dependence on the word of God. And then verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, have you ever referred to the Bible as the fear of the Lord? How many of you have done that before? I've never done that. But the psalmist here is referring to, it appears, that he's referring to the Bible as the fear of the Lord. That seems to be a change a little bit in his tact, or not tact, tactics, okay, his approach. He's been describing the word of God itself, but here, verse 9, at least in the first line, he's saying, this is really, I'm going to tell you what it produces, and hold that up in front and highlight that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So that which produces the fear of the Lord is how this is meant to be understood. That which produces the fear of the Lord is clean, and it's his word, and it endures forever. You know, in the Old Testament, especially, but even in the New, this is really a summary statement of what a person's right response to God is. It's just a right fear of him. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And Paul, in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, the first three chapters of Romans is meant to bring the reader, the hearers, to a conclusion that, yes, all the world is condemned by their sin. So that he can then he sets that up so that he can then go into the next section of this is why you must be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But you need to understand that you're lost. You're a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. And so the Bible's going to convince everyone of that in those first three chapters. So when he's coming to the conclusion of that section, he starts quoting all these Old Testament references. You remember many of these. For instance, he quotes in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside." These are all quotations from the Old Testament, by the way. This is not Paul, but these are quotations. And he comes to the end of this. I'll not read all of these things, but he comes to the end, says, verse 17, "The way of peace they have not known." And here's his final statement and quotation from, and it's from Psalm 36, 1. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the final conclusive quotation on that point. You are all under sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." That which produces that fear, the proper response of fear of the Lord, is the word of God. And then lastly, the rules of the Lord. And notice how this, he gets two adjectives here because he's going to build on this last statement in verses 10 and 11. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He says, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them," again, by the rules of the Lord, or really I would understand this probably to be all these descriptions, but specifically following the rules of the Lord, he says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and there is great reward." There is great reward. Now, I asked you at the beginning those rhetorical questions. Do you consider yourself to be a prosperous Christian? How do you know if you are? Do you consider yourself to be a fruitful Christian? Fruitful in what way? What's the fruit? Well, look at verses 7 through 9. What we've just covered. These are the effects of the Word of God on a person. And not only to just convert them from being in the category of wicked to the category of the righteous, but to continue to, as God continues to form you, shape you after the image of Christ, he's going to use his word and make these changes. He's going to revive your soul, make you wise, rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes to the truth. It's enduring forever. And he says in verse 10, when he says they're true and righteous altogether, he says they're more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And then he says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Whatever you think of gold and why you desire it. Do you desire gold? Well, you may not desire gold specifically, but something else that represents financial security to you. Because back then it was gold. That was everything. Same with honey. Honey represented sweetness and pleasure. So if you had honey, you were living it up. If you had gold, of course, you were rich and living it up. But one gives financial security, the other pleasure, sweetness, of course. But what do you find today that provides those things for you as a Christian? And do you find those things by meditating on the Word of God day and night and delighting yourself in the law of the Lord? Or do you look for those things in the world? The Bible says here, do you really believe this? Listen, it says God's word, even his rules, are to be more desired than gold or honey. So do you seek pleasure? Do you seek financial security? There's something more valuable than that. So he moves from just the description of God's revelation and the effects it has on someone to highlighting its value. Do you value God's book like this? How do you show that you value it? Do you desire it like gold? Do you find it sweeter than honey or a pleasure? And he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Is that a good thing? Of course it is. God's gracious to give us warnings in the Bible. Your servant. And by the way, notice he's identifying himself as the servant of the Lord. And we see that come up again in his prayer. Your servant is warned. When you humble, like this morning, when we humble ourselves before the Lord and underneath his authority and accept his word, you know, that's when we are profitable. That's when we are fruitful and experience these things. It's having that proper response. But verse 11, your servant is warned, and by them there is great reward in keeping them. Great reward. Have you thought about the extent of reward that comes to your life, to you, when you delight yourself in God's law? Do you experience great reward? And will you experience great reward in the future? The value of God's word. Okay, so lastly, then we come to this section. I'm sorry, let's move on and cover this last section quickly here. Because we have a prayer here we mentioned earlier. So he's building to this climax where he's already described the revelation of God in creation, especially the sky of his glory. And then he talks about the glories of the word of God itself and how it converts and changes your life and has all these impacts on your life. The psalmist then responds this way to the revelation in the sky, to the revelation in the word of God. He says, he asks a question, who can discern his errors? And the implied answer is, nobody can. Again, why? Look at the parallelism. What's the second line say? Who can discern his errors? He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's what he's talking about. Who can really discern what's hiding in my heart? The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the psalmist is saying that. Who can discern his errors? And then he calls out, declare me innocent, or forgive, cleanse me from hidden faults. And not just hidden faults of your heart, but look at verse 13. He says, keep back your servant. There he, again, the right posture there to God. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What about those obvious things that you know are in your life that you struggle with? The psalmist recognizes that, says, God has displayed himself and his glory in his creation. Every night I look up in the sky, I see it. Every day when I look up in the sky, I see it. He's declaring his handiwork to me. And then I read his word, and he, through his word, changes me, converts me, makes me wise, and rejoices my heart, gives me understanding, enlightens my eyes. He says, Lord, I can't discern my own heart. Declare me innocent, forgive, cleanse me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, those things that I know I struggle with. So that verse 13, the second half there, or the second part of it, let them not have dominion over me. You know, will you ever be sinless? Of course not. But he's saying, keep me back. That's the action. He said, Lord, you keep me back from those things that I have a propensity toward, that I struggle with. Do not let them, he says, have dominion over me. Do not allow that, Lord. Don't let them dominate me like they did before I was in Christ. but I'm in Christ. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. And so verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And because of that description of who God is, he's the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God that's faithful, that's eternal, that's self-existing. He also calls him, though, my rock and my redeemer. So he's saying his prayer, you see the breakdown? Protect me from my hidden secret sins. Cleanse me from those things. Keep me back from those obvious things I struggle with. And then finally, let my own words, because this whole section has been about the speech of God in creation and in his word. It says, let my words and let the meditations, there we're back to meditations, back to the meditations of the heart. It says, let my meditations be acceptable. Well, how do you know if your meditations will be acceptable? Will you just, in closing, look back at the description in verses 7 through 9 again, the adjectives that are described of his word. The law is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true and righteous altogether. And if you would turn with me to Philippians 4:8, and then we'll pray after reading Philippians 4:8. And we will have an opportunity to respond either like the psalmist did, or maybe like our flesh would like us to respond, with a callous, careless, arrogant, nonchalant, apathetic. That's not the way the Lord wants us to respond. And that's not what this Psalm 19 is showing us. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or righteous, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You notice how many of those descriptions that the New Testament apostle Paul is urging his readers to think on these things. Can we use the word meditate? To meditate on these things. And you notice those things sound a lot like Psalm 19, 7 through 9. The word of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is. The testimony of the Lord is sure, right, pure, clean. If you want to follow Paul's admonition here to think on these things that are worthy of praise, then spend more time in your Bible and have a response like the psalmist did, where he's saying, you've shown me your glory, you've shown me the glory of your word, and immediately he thinks of his sinfulness. And that's his prayer. What are my secret faults? Cleanse me from those things. What are the obvious things that I struggle with? Keep me back from those things. And let the meditations of my heart and my speech, my words, be acceptable in your sight. So let's take a moment here and respond in prayer as we dismiss here.